Well, today we're continuing on our Deadly Seas series. We've talked about casual Christianity. We've talked about criticizing Christianity today, critical Christianity today. We're going to tackle convenient Christianity. This is a loaded one. This is a loaded one. For the very first time, I wrestled with Holy Spirit as I was writing this. I'm like, I don't know if I want to say that. Oof, I don't know if I should say that. And this morning, as I was going over my notes and clearing everything up, he just gave me some assurance. But this is what our church, this is what the church needs to hear as we go on this path. If we're going to be the church that he calls us to be, we have to be on the right road. So today we're tackling convenient Christianity. I'm going to start by telling you two stories. I had a book set aside that I was going to bring and read from. I forgot the book. See, G is out of town. I forget all sorts of things when she's out of town. But I forgot the book, so let me, from my memory, tell you a little bit about this story. It's from a book called Martyrs, Jesus Freaks / Martyrs. It's from DC Talk way back in the day. All those folks that remember DC Talk back when Jesus Freaks was super cool. It still is super cool, but anyway. But they partnered with Voice of the Martyrs, and they have a book called Jesus Freaks, Martyrs. And it's all about folks all throughout history that were martyred in the name of Christ. And there is a story about this young lady who lived in the Sudan. It happened, if I remember right, it happened in the 60s or 70s. And she met some missionaries, and she ended up getting saved. And she started telling all of her friends and family about it. And she was having a Bible study in her house when a group of militants came in, and they put guns to their head, and they said, "You renounce Christianity, you claim Islam, or you will die." None of them renounced Christianity. None of them claimed Islam, and one by one, they started killing everybody. And they killed everybody except for her. They tortured her. They cut her arms so that all the nerves were broken and she couldn't use them anymore. And they laid her out with her arms outstretched like Jesus was on the cross. And they left her to die. But a friend found her and brought her to the doctors, and they started working on her and healing. And she began this road to healing. She lost all function of her leg or her arms, but she never lost her faith. And she said, "God has me here for a reason. I lived through this for a reason, and I believe that that reason is I'm going to continue my work for Christ, and I am going to pray for those soldiers that killed all of my friends, and I am going to preach the gospel to everybody who needs to hear it." And she continued to do that for the rest of her life. Powerful story, right? Well, check this video out. Let's tell another story. This is an interview that I saw the other day from a guy named Trevor Noah. You may know him. He's an entertainer. He was on The Daily Show. He's from South Africa. He was on a radio show, and he started talking about his view on Christianity. Quite a difference between those stories, huh? What Trevor Noah is insinuating is that as long as you believe in Jesus, regardless of how you live your life, as long as you believe in Jesus, you can get into heaven. To play off of his words, just take off your cap of sin and your sandals of unrighteousness. Once you get to the pearly gates, it'll be okay. What's scary is that there are many people in today's world and in our country that believe exactly what he does. I know of a guy, a friend of a friend, who lives in adultery, bigotry, who verbally and emotionally abuses others, but he was raised in church. He claims to believe in Jesus. He's even got a Jesus tattoo on his arm. So he's on his way to heaven, right? That's what he thinks. Let me ask you, is simply believing in King Jesus enough? Is an acknowledgement of his existence enough to usher me into heaven, regardless of how I choose to live my life? That's what Trevor's saying in this video, right? But this belief in Jesus is so much more than an intellectual awareness, an acknowledgement, or an agreement. It means that we have to trust in, rely on, and cling to King Jesus. We need to follow him, not just be a fan. We have to surrender to him and his will for our lives, not just give him a head nod on Christmas and Easter when we pursue our own self-serving plans. Simple belief is not enough. Even the demons believe in him, but they don't surrender to him, and they rebel against him. That friend of a friend that I spoke of, he's not thinking about Jesus. He's not thinking about how Jesus tells us to treat others when he's sleeping around and manipulating others for his own selfish gain. Just believing in Jesus doesn't give us a free pass, doesn't give us a license to sin. That would be a blatant abuse of grace. The grace that God gives us that we absolutely do not deserve. Many are probably familiar that the Apostle Paul teaches about this often. He said in Romans 5:20, where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. Oh, that's hopeful, that's exciting. But that is a radical concept that opens a theological floodgate, especially in today's liberal and open-minded world. Where sin abounds, grace abounds much more. I'll be okay. The book of Jude warns, for certain individuals whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They are ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign Lord. These people say to themselves, why be good if you know you'll be forgiven? I can just take off my cap and my sandals. In Romans 6, Paul spoke directly to this point. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? He gave a short, explosive answer and says, certainly not. And he used an analogy that starkly contrasts death and life. And he says, how shall we who died to sin any longer live in it? No Christian resurrected to new life should be pining for sin. Yet, wickedness does not always seem to have the stench or feeling of death now, does it? Sin can be downright appealing. And that is what Satan is banking on when you give him a chance, when you give him a foothold. The Apostle Paul recognized this. So he advised, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ our Lord. Do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies. If we truly grasped the wonder of God's love for us, we would be spending our days trying to fathom and share and not exploit his grace. When we are truly saved and experience the life-changing presence of the one true living God and allow Holy Spirit to work in us, to direct us, to change us, we simply cannot keep quiet about it. We have to share it however we possibly can, and we begin to have this unquenchable thirst, an unquenchable thirst for righteousness as we need to get closer and closer to King Jesus and his perfect peace. We won't use or claim Christianity only when it's convenient for us. We couldn't. There's no switch we can turn on and off when we are sold out to Christ. We can't take the moral high ground and claim Christ just to win an argument or to assess judgment or to let others live in their ways of sin or to live in our own ways of sin. We can't be nonchalant about being willfully disobedient as we abuse Yahweh's gift of grace and mercy. Convenient Christians are in it for themselves. They seem to only pray when they need something or when they need God to fix something. Convenient Christians don't want to be saved from their sins. They just want to be saved from the penalty of their sins. They use God as a fire escape, not as their Savior and King. Convenient Christians think about life on earth much more than they think about eternity in heaven. Convenient Christians do not live by faith. Their lives are structured so they never have to. If you remember a few weeks ago, I introduced you to an author called David Platt. Well, on this subject, he says, if you're not in a place where you feel desperate for the Spirit of God, then there's no way you are on the front lines of the mission. When you are on the front lines, we feel desperately our need for God's help. Convenient Christians equate their partially sanitized lives with holiness. But King Jesus didn't call us to sanitation. He called us to discipleship. If you are his follower, your life will not be defined only by avoiding sin, but also entering into his suffering. There's no ego in suffering. There's no self-glorification in submission to Christ. God gets all the glory through all we do. Convenient Christians rarely share their faith with their neighbors, their co-workers, or their friends. Like Charles Spurgeon has said, you are either a missionary or you're an imposter. Convenient Christians give God their leftovers, not just their first and best. Don't call your complacency and apathy a busy schedule or forgetfulness. Call it what it is, a willful separation from God. Our modern world has made it very easy to be a convenient Christian, right? Many no longer go to church because they can watch it on TV in their jammies. Others do not concentrate and read the Bible, but listen to a Christian broadcast while they're working or at the gym. What many call a devotion is just a reference to a single Bible verse that we're supposed to look up that's listed at the top of a short, cute, feel-good story. That spiritual snack will do nothing in building a stronger Christian. Minimal effort into building a relationship will not build a lasting relationship, right? Think of your relationships. Think of your marriage or your best friends. If you are not investing time into the people that you care about, that relationship's going to eventually falter, right? It's not going to be strong. We get out what we put in. The world follows this advice really well in the workplace, in the business world, at schools, in athletics. But why has it fallen so far away from us in the church? Having a close walk with the Lord is no different. God is watching the efforts we make to hear his truths, to obey him, and he reads our heart's desires to know if we really want to have a close relationship with him. Christianity today, for many, has been made too convenient and has produced fewer strong, faithful, and obedient believers. Many will not pay the cost to witness to their neighbors or those they encounter because it may cost them embarrassment or clout. Their lack of desiring to be what God wants them to be, not attempting to seek what God has for them, and not separating from God, warns them to avoid, will never produce a strong Christian. The only way any Christian grows is if they pay the cost of seeking God's truth and obeying Him. That price tag includes desire, effort, and sacrifice. No matter what it takes to be close to God and to be used by Him. King Jesus tells us to count the cost. Luke 14, 28 through 33. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Won't you first sit down and estimate the cost to see if you have enough money to complete it? For if you lay the foundation and are not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule you, saying, "This person began to build and wasn't able to finish." Or suppose the king is about to go to war against another king. Won't he first sit down and consider whether he is able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he is not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. In the same way, those of you who do not give up everything you have, in the same way, those of you who do not give up everything you have cannot be my disciples. True followers of King Jesus count the cost. They think through it. They plan for it. They know what they're giving up in the flesh to gain in the spirit and in eternity. Now, let me be clear here. We cannot give people the impression that they have to be clean and completely clean up their lives before they come to Jesus. That's like washing up before you take a bath. And likewise, on the other hand, we cannot give people the impression that Jesus won't want to clean up their lives with their cooperation after they come to Him. It is important for every potential disciple, those of the great multitudes that followed and heard Jesus, to consider the cost of being a disciple of King Jesus. And those who choose to reject and resist God should count that cost as well. And we have to ask, what possible good could come from opposing God? What possible good could come from opposing the CEO of the universe? It costs something to be the disciple of Jesus, but it costs a whole lot more to reject Him. When the scripture says to give up everything you have, this ancient Greek phrase has the idea to say goodbye to. Jesus told us to say goodbye to everything that we have, entrusting it all to Him. Say goodbye to your former way of life. We are dead to self, alive in Christ forevermore. I once heard a story of a man who walked through the African jungle. Over 1,000 miles he traveled through swamps, dangers, treacherous jungles, just to listen to a man read from the Bible. The journey took several months. It was that important to him, so he was willing to pay the price. He counted the cost to know God and what he desired of the man, and he did whatever it took to get done what God had put on his heart to do. I'm not telling you need to travel 1,000 miles through the African jungles, but I am asking you to evaluate what you are holding on to that is keeping you from giving your all to Him. And whichever deadly sea we're speaking of, whether it's casual or critical or convenient, at the end of the day, we know who we are by the fruit that we bear. King Jesus said it himself through the Gospels, you will know them by their fruits. You will know them by their fruits. So that brings us to today's text, Luke 6, starting in verse 43. No good tree bears bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. Each tree is recognized by its own fruit. People do not pick figs from thorn bushes or grapes from briars. A good man brings good things out of the good stored up in his heart, and an evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in his heart. For the mouth speaks what the heart is full of. This fruit that we bear is an inevitable result of who we are. Eventually, though it may take some time for the harvest to come, the good or bad fruit is evident, revealing what sort of tree we really are. Not every tree is the same. Charles Spurgeon said, "It's not merely the wicked, the bearer of poison berries, that will be cut down, but the neutral, the man who bears no fruit of positive virtue, must also be cast into the fire." Ouch. Not just the wicked, not just the blatantly rebellious and evil, but the neutral, the lukewarm. Remember from a few weeks ago, "You are neither hot nor cold, therefore I spit you out of my mouth." The one who is in it for themselves, the one who will use their religion and Christendom to their advantage when they need it, the convenient Christian, will also be cast into the fire. Last week I challenged you to ask yourself, what I want to say ultimately give God glory? This week you can ask yourself, do I bear the fruit that leads to God's glory? Do I bear the fruit that leads to God's glory? Jesus says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? As for everyone who comes to me and hears my words and puts them into practice, I will show you what they are like. They are like a man building a house who dug down deep and laid the foundation on rock. When a flood came, the torrent struck that house, but could not shake it because it was well built." They are like a man building a house who dug down deep and laid the foundation on a rock. When the flood came, the torrent struck that house but could not shake it because it was well built. But the one who hears my words and does not put them into practice is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. The moment the torrent struck that house, it collapsed and its destruction was complete. Jesus makes a distinct example between those who merely make a verbal profession of faith, the convenient Christians, and those who actually hear his sayings and follow through with them. It isn't that they believe Jesus isn't real. It's that they say the words very superficially. Their mind is elsewhere, but they believe that there is value in the bare words and fulfilling of some religious duty with no heart, no soul, no spirit, only bare words and passing thoughts. We are to love God with all of our heart, all of our soul, and all of our minds. We cannot do that if we are not all in. We can't do that if we are superficial. We can't do that if we're leaning on our own understanding. And I love that King Jesus offers this lesson as a question. He says, "Why? Why do you call me Lord, Lord?" He's calling for a direct response. Theologian Campbell Morgan said, "If we are disobedient, why continue the profession of obedience? Each soul guilty of the wrong referred to must face this why alone. All that needs to be said is that to do so will inevitably be to discover the unworthiness of the reason." Jesus is asking them why so that they can discover the unworthiness of their reason. Oof. Jesus says, "As for everyone that comes to me and hears my words and puts them into practice, I will show you what they are like." There's three steps to follow Jesus contained in that sentence. Number one, come to me, which is surrender. Number two, hear my words, which is discipleship. And number three, put them into practice, which is obedience. Surrender, discipline, obedience. It is impossible to build a true relationship with King Jesus without surrender, discipline, and obedience. Just like it's impossible to build a house that will withstand the storms and floods without a firm foundation. Notice that the man that built the foundation dug deep and he laid the foundation. It's past tense. That means he did the work to make sure it was right before the storms came. He didn't wait to get hit with the storms and then run around and try to fix it and put a Band-Aid on it. Hope for the best. Pray God will deliver him. He did the work. He dug it. He laid the foundation. But isn't that what we do sometimes? We get so caught up in our lives, in our stress, in our drama, that we don't take the time to actually build the foundation. We don't take the time to build our relationship with King Jesus. Then a storm comes. Stress hits, crisis crashes into our lives, and we run and try to find a scripture that will help us through it, or maybe inspire us a little bit to give us the warm fuzzies. But if you know the word, if you have that deep relationship with King Jesus that takes time and effort to build, when that situation comes up, you can stand firm on what you already know. You will see the enemy attacking and be able to say, I know what you're doing is meant to harm me, but God will put it to use. God will do it for the good. All things will work together for good for those who love him and who have been called according to his purpose. You can stand firm in the promises that God has given you when you know the word. But you have got to do the deep digging. You've got to lay the foundation before the storm comes. God cannot just be your rescue plan. He's got to be in the blueprints. When you have that foundation and that truth in you, you can and you will withstand every storm that comes your way. The storms will come, whether you're prepared or not. You have to make the choice to be ready. King Jesus is your firm foundation, the rock on which you stand, and in whom you should be building your entire life around. Let's pray. King Jesus.